Let's pray.
Father, you have heard our prayers. You have bowed down your ear to us, inclined your ear to us to hear the cries of your people. You are faithful. You call us to obedience. You call us to live by faith. And we may not find ourselves, Father, in the same situation as we find David here, still on the run in the wilderness, without a solid place to call his own, to call his home, to be at peace. And yet, you are with him. And yet, Father, and though our circumstances may be very different, we still need your word. We still need your presence with us. We depend upon you. We also are not yet in our final home and not yet fully at peace. Be with us and strengthen our faith while in this wilderness until you bring us to that better country with the Lord. Bless your word to strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 26, continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We find David in very familiar circumstances, familiar to him and becoming familiar to us, not just in the wilderness and on the run, but yet another opportunity for him to take Saul's life. But David, by God's grace, has grown. And we pray that we may do the same, that we may grow in our faith and grow in our trust in the Lord. 1 Samuel 26, we're looking at the entire chapter. So we'll start there at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul was with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of you of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And so far the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are a lot of stories in the history of the world of a hero or a warrior who had some kind of special power or special weapon. And that weapon would be considered the source of that warrior's strength. Think of Samson, boys and girls, for example. His long hair. Delilah was trying to find out the secret, and the Philistines were trying to find out the secret to Samson's strength. What is it? And he finally gives in to Delilah and says it's his hair, and his hair is cut, and his strength is taken away. So it looks like Samson's strength really is in his hair. But it wasn't. His hair was really a symbol of his strength. And so it is with the spear and with Saul. The spear is the symbol of Saul's strength, and that's why it makes the point here. The spear is repeatedly mentioned in this text. It's by Saul's head. It's stuck in the ground. Abishai wants to take it to strike Saul and kill him. David takes it, or rather commands Abishai to take it. It's in his possession. And we actually don't even know what happens to it. At the end, he only says to Saul, "Send one of your young men to come get it, but I'm not coming over there. If you want it, come get it." But we don't actually know what happens other than David leaves and goes his way, probably leaving the spear there as well for it to be collected by one of Saul's men later on. And we've seen this with Saul throughout. He has a spear in his hand. He has a spear at the ready. He's tried to pin David to the wall. He's tried to pin Jonathan to the wall. It's the symbol of his power. But note that it is the symbol of his power. It's not actually the source. David comes to Saul with no spear. He's not even brandishing the great sword of Goliath. At least the text doesn't tell us that he is. I suppose he could be. But it's not a factor in this story. David comes there on a two-man strike team in the secret of the night when everybody is sleeping. Not with a weapon. But once again, the real battle here is with words. And it isn't that David's strength comes from his words. It's that David's words reveal to us, because of what David says, where the source of David's power and strength really are. And verse 24 sums it up. "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight," David says. Now we expect him to say something like, So may my life be precious in your sight, my Lord the King. But that's not what David says. As your life was precious this day in my sight, says David, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. What's the source of David's power and strength, boys and girls? It's the Lord himself. God strengthens us. God is the source of our power. And this was surely the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived by faith before the Lord as well. We sometimes think that Jesus was so powerful because he drew from his divine nature, but that's not good Christology. He had a divine nature. He has a divine nature. He is fully God as well as fully man. But that divine nature wasn't the source of his strength. That divine nature ensures that he is indeed the second person of the Trinity. He drew his strength also from the Lord. To be specific, Jesus drew his strength from the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who gave him the wisdom and the insight to know what was in the heart of man, or to perform miracles, or to endure the cross. Because that's where the King draws his strength and his power from the Lord. If he draws it from anywhere else, the kingdom is sure to fail. And so this event, this chapter, really brings together a lot of the things that we have been seeing in recent chapters about God's providence, about justice, about David's opportunities with his enemy in his hand, but also about the nature of the kingdom of God. Where is the power for the kingdom of God? It's from God himself. And the king of the kingdom must be relying on that power. It's the same for us as well. David shows us here how to live by faith in that power of God. Faith that looks not to ourselves, but to the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 1, as you know, is the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God's not seen. We know that he's the God of providence. We know that he does wonderful things, but we don't always see what he's doing, how he's doing it, why he's doing it. We don't always see the actions that God is taking. Even as we were reading this in the first section of it, David and Abishai are creeping around the encampment. You were wondering, I was wondering, we're all wondering, how in the world is this happening? They're having a conversation. And they're not arousing anybody. Saul doesn't wake up. Abner doesn't wake up. They're right there over the bodies of these men. Until we find out what? That the Lord put them in a deep sleep. We don't always see what God is doing. And so our faith must have patience in the promises of God, in the things that we do know, in the things that God has revealed to us. He is trustworthy. And he doesn't always give us all of the details, but he does tell us what he has promised us will come to pass. Do we trust those promises, and will we be patient for them to work out in our lives? David is once again up against the treacherous Ziphites. They spotted David. They alert Saul. Saul comes there with 3,000 shock troopers. These are his choice guys out of all of Israel, the top brass, if you will, of the military. And they come along with him. So David's outnumbered again. He's got 600 men. He's hiding in the wilderness again, the wilderness of Ziph. He finds no protection from those people. And Saul is once again seeking his life. David has received assurances that the kingdom would be his. But is he firmly grounded in those things yet? Well, we're not sure. And maybe David isn't sure yet either. David spots Saul and the encampment and finds that Saul and Abner are laying in the middle of it with the entire camp around them. He must have some sort of bird's eye view. It's a very hilly country. He sees the whole outlay. So he talks to Ahimelech and he talks to Abishai. Abishai agrees to go with him. And like I said, with this two-man strike team, they go into the encampment. And here's another opportunity for David to kill his enemy. In fact, Abishai even says that in verse 8. He's got a very interesting theology. God has given your enemy into your hand this day. That is absolutely what it looks like. He goes on to say, "Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." Abishai is one of David's top recruits. He is the best of the best. He's a special forces guy. He's eager to go with David in the first place, and now they're there. "Come on, David. You don't even have to do it yourself. Give me the order. I'm ready. I'm ready to strike." And the irony, could you imagine the irony? If Saul were to be struck with his own spear, with the source of his own power, with that symbol of his power, with that same spear that he had tried to fling at David to pin him to the wall, the same spear that he threw at his own son Jonathan, the same spear that he always seems to have in his hand at the ready to strike because he trusts nobody around him. Oh, the irony if he would be struck with his own weapon. And Abishai says to David, "I won't strike him twice." In other words, "I'm not going to miss. I only need one shot. And I will offer a killer blow to your enemy. Say the word and it's done." But David answers with better theology in verse 9. David has learned something. He has learned from his first encounter with Saul in the cave. He's learned from his encounter in the last chapter, especially with Nabal. Verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David gets it. David knows that there's something deeper going on in the justice of God, and that it is not his place to take that justice into his own hands. He goes on in verse 10. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." You remember in chapter 25 at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, we read, "The Lord struck Nabal and he died." And here in verse 10, David says, "The Lord will strike him." That word "strike" is the same in both places. It's exactly the same term, same word, and the same meaning. David now understands. The kingdom will be established. God will do his justice. And something is going to happen to Saul. But let the Lord decide what it'll be. Maybe he'll die in battle. Maybe he'll die in some natural way. Who knows? But the Lord will take care of him. I'm not going to reach out my hand against the Lord's anointed, because the Lord has not commanded me to do that. By all appearances, it looks like Saul has been given into my hand today, but God has not expressly commanded me to take it out. David knows God's providence, but he also knows God's requirements of obedience. And there's a lesson for us in this, brothers and sisters, that God's providence and his requirement of obedience never contradict each other. They always work together. David knows that the kingdom will be given to him in God's providence, but he also knows it would be sinful for him to strike out against Saul at this time, that the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, will not be established through the means of murder. So David will not reach out his hand. And he tells Abishai, "No, take the spear, take the water jug. There'll be proof later that we were here. And also proof that we had the opportunity and didn't take it." David chooses obedience rather than vengeance. He chooses to obey what he knows from God's revelation rather than to guess at what providence might be dictating. And he chooses rightly. This is how the king must be if he is to be king. This is how Jesus lived his life. Not by guessing, not by wondering, but by obeying. Think of the opportunities that Jesus had long before the cross to overthrow the Romans, to overthrow the Jews and their leaders. And many times he said, "My hour has not yet come." He was tempted even on the cross. Take yourself down. Come on. Don't you have the power? Oh, certainly he did. Didn't he have the power to change Pilate's mind as he sat there discussing things, listening to Pilate pontificate about all kinds of things? Didn't he have the power to overturn it? Didn't he have the power in the Garden of Gethsemane to call in a legion of angels? Instead, what does he do? He takes Malchus's ear off the ground after Peter had struck him and he puts it back on. That's enough. Hadn't the disciples been listening? It's necessary that the Son of Man be given into the hands of sinners. The kingdom of God does not come in through disobedience. It comes in through obedience. And that's how we must live as well. Not guessing at providence, but living by what you know that God has revealed, by obedience. Well, our faith is often weak and our faith often needs encouragement as well. And so did David's. In verses 13 through 16, he gets some great encouragement here along the way. Sort of a token of God's truth, as it were. David goes to the other side. He stands far off on the top of another hill. There's a great distance between him and the encampment of Saul. And he calls out to Abner. Saul was utterly defenseless. Utterly defenseless. And we find out why in verse 12, because the Lord made them that way. The Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall upon them so David and Abishai could go about their secret mission, even talking, and not be spotted. Because you wonder that. How come the sentries on the outside didn't spot them? Nobody called out an alarm. They're none the wiser. In fact, they're not even awake yet until David starts calling over to Abner. And you can imagine how unnerving the whole thing would have been for Abner and for Saul. They wake up and they're hearing the cry of David. And he's calling out an accusation. Did they start to realize then, or eventually, as David had shown them the spear and the water jug, perhaps then it dawns on them how close he actually came? How near to death they actually came? How defenseless they really were. How much their lives really were in David's hands. But even before that, David's cry must have been startling all by itself, because he taunts Abner. Are you a man? Who is like you in Israel? Come on, Abner. You had one job. You had to look over the Lord your King. One job. Couldn't even do that. I thought you were a great warrior. You got this great reputation. Everybody thinks you're awesome. And you failed. And he's not joking. You deserve to die, he says. And he's not joking. He actually does. So does the army. As David keeps talking in verse 16, the you that he uses in verse 16 goes to the plural. Not just you, Abner, singular, but all of you. The entire 3,000 best troops in Israel, handpicked by Saul, you left your king completely defenseless. He could be finished, and the kingdom could be mine, and all of you deserve to be hanged for your negligence. And so could Saul say, as David had said in chapter 20, verse 3, there was but one step between me and death. Of course, this should have been a sign to Saul, a very clear one, and to his men. That his power is gone, his power is taken, that his power is not real. But more importantly, this is a message to David, an encouraging message. The kingdom will be given to you, and the kingdom is victorious, and its power will overcome all evil. That the kingdom has a power that the world does not understand. It's an eternal power. It's an invisible power. It's not spears. It's not swords. And the world looks at it and says, this is a disaster. It's defeat. What do you think the cross of Jesus Christ looked like to the Romans? Like it looked like to them every time. Defeat. Looked like victory for them. And defeat for whoever who was crucified. Rome wins, the crucified lose. But isn't the cross the greatest display of Christ's power? Isn't that what he was waiting for? He had opportunities to display his power in other ways, but didn't. What victory would be given to Christ if he had called down a legion of angels to take care of the mob that had come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He may have delayed his arrest. Who knows what other consequences there would have been for Jesus in that point. But it certainly would have been the consequence that our salvation would not have been secured. Power. Strength. To endure the wrath of God. That's power the world can't understand. And that's what Jesus did. That's what he accomplished. Does that encourage your faith? That it's done? That Jesus defeated at the cross the greatest of all powers that stood against us, our own sin. He broke it. He took away its dominion. He took away its reach, its grip, its guilt, its shame. What other enemy is there then? Because he didn't just vanquish our sin there, but also the devil and the world. And then 3 days later defeated death, the last enemy, through his resurrection. What other enemy is left? You see, it's the cross where there is true power. It's the cross where we see true kingliness in sacrifice, not in striking with a weapon, but in using, in fact, the weapon of the world to shame the world. Just as David does here. With the spear of Jonathan. May that be a constant encouragement for your faith. Not other powers. Not princes, not horses, not money, not possessions, not politics. The cross. That's where our power is. That's where our power comes from. The King. In verses 17 through 20, then we see the distress that David has to overcome by faith as well. All that has happened so far has not changed Saul's envious heart. David has a great argument to Saul. Why are you still going after me? What have I done? What have I ever done? What evil is on my hands? So now listen to me. If this is the Lord who has sent you to go after me and to search after me and hunt after me, then let's have it at that, and I'll bring sacrifice to God. I'll repent if there's sins that I've committed, and let's make things right. But if all of this pursuit isn't from God, but in fact from man, then let them be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. What's David talking about? We know that this is not from the Lord. That David cannot appease this situation by bringing sacrifice to God. He's not being hunted because of his sins. This is from man. God is still sovereign over this, but this is Saul's pursuit. And he's so driven David out of the land as if to say, go ahead and serve other gods. Don't come into God's presence. You see what's really getting David? Imagine all the things that could be running through David's mind right now as he's being hunted and pursued by the king. He could be throwing pity parties for himself. He could be missing his wife. He could be missing his job. He could be missing all the security that goes with being back at home. He could be worried about food. He could be worried about clothing. You know what David's worried about? Worship. That is David's primary concern right here. Worship. He's been driven out of the land and he's been hunted for so many years. He can't go into God's presence. That's what he misses more than anything else. Because David understands that to be cast out from the presence of God is the worst thing that could ever happen to somebody. And that's what burdens him. That is the distress that tests his faith. I can't come into the presence of God. So in Psalm 63, David writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And he wrote that when he was in the wilderness of Ziph. Can't come into God's presence. That's what he misses. You know, boys and girls, you might not understand this in your young age. We have older members in our church who can't come to worship. They're in a situation in life by God's providence that they're not able to drive. They're not able to perhaps get out of the places where they live and come and worship. And you know what they want? What they miss the most in their lives, what burdens them the most, is that they can't come to church. Something that all of us here can do relatively easily. We can enjoy that privilege right now. But some of our members can't. And it distresses them. It burdens them. They miss it. They want to be in the presence of the Lord with His people so badly. This is what Christ has given to us. This is the privilege that Christ has given to us. He who is cast out of the presence of God has given us the opportunity and the privilege and the blessing of being able to come into God's presence. He draws us in. And it is a great privilege, something that perhaps we lack the hunger and zeal for. We might have thought other things. We might have wanted other things. We might have cried out to God for other things. Give me safety. Give me food. Bring me back home. David yearns for the presence of God. Why do you, Saul, come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains? David doesn't feel cut off from Israel. He feels cut off from the Lord in all of this pursuit. And yet there is hope for David in the last verses. Faith clings to things that are not seen by hope. We desire good things, but we don't yet have them. Well, David desires a good thing, to be king over Israel, but the throne isn't his yet. But he has this promise of God. So David has two options, and we always have two options in these tests as well. One option for David is he can trust Saul at his word. Verse 21. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Do you believe him, boys and girls? I don't believe him. David doesn't believe him. We've heard these words from Saul before. He's still hunting David like he is a severe threat, like he has done something so terrible that he's running around the wilderness chasing him like a partridge in the mountains. It reminds me of pheasant hunting this last fall. I just kept watching the birds fly away, chasing after them, but never getting them. David is like a partridge, and Saul has put out all these resources to get him. Oh, but David, I've sinned. You're right. I'm wrong. I promise it's all forgotten. Well, that's one option. Put your hope in man. So verse 21 really doesn't give us any assurances. The other option is to put your trust in the Lord, which is what David does. Again, verse 24. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may He deliver me out of all tribulation. May the Lord deliver us. May the Lord bring our hope to a blessed reality. And we have no other help or hope than the same that David has here. And he expresses this as well in Psalm 54, verse 7. For He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Your life might not look very precious in the sight of people or the world. Maybe sometimes your life doesn't even look so precious in your own sight. Do you want proof that it is precious? then once again look to the cross of Jesus Christ and the great purchase that was made for your life. Saul has gone to these great lengths to pursue the life of David and now gives him an opportunity. Put your trust in me, says Saul. Has not the Lord gone to greater lengths, much greater lengths, infinitely greater lengths, exceedingly more? All the way to death, Jesus went to secure you, to find you, to bring you out, to call you, to love you, to gather you. Is your life not precious in the sight of the Lord? Regardless of whether it's precious or not in the sight of other people, is your life not precious in His? Greatly so. Infinitely so. Eternally so. He bought you with the price of the blood of His own Son. He isn't going to let you go. He isn't going to give you over to the hands of man. He isn't going to give you over to your own flesh. He's not going to give you over to the world. He's not going to give you over to the devil. You belong to Him by gracious purchase. By great, valuable purchase. To give you a hope in life, but also in death. Saul and David once again part ways at the end of this chapter, but this time, it's the last time. They will not see each other again. Verse 25, Saul goes his own way. David goes his own way. But one of them goes without the Lord, and the other one goes with the Lord, or rather, the Lord goes with him. And doesn't that make all the difference? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our world too may boast of great power. Sin boasts of power. The devil boasts of power. We ourselves boast of power, possessing sometimes even great symbols of power. But there isn't power or strength that matches yours. There isn't power so infinite and so eternal and so righteous and just and so merciful and full of grace and so far reaching. And that power you've used to rescue us and to secure us and to keep us and to even give us the gift of faith to believe all these things. And may the power of Jesus Christ truly be magnified and truly be a comfort to us and an encouragement to us as we fight our sin, as we fight the devil, as we fight the world, as we live in a world that is continuing to boast of itself. Let us humbly bow under the kingship of Jesus Christ and His power, putting all of our trust and hope in Him and finding the source for our strength in the strength of Jesus Christ Himself, that we may truly do all things through Him who strengthens us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and sing from number 450 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And then afterward, the doxology from number 563, May the Grace of Christ, our Savior.